of me. So. Thanks, Bill. I'm sure many of you were looking forward to hearing our brother David Adams this morning. I was. We in Markham have had the privilege the last few years of hearing our brother speak a number of times, and I personally much appreciated his ministry. And I would very much have liked to have been out there and have listened to him this morning as he talked about this magnificent passage in Colossians chapter 1, but that's not to be. I spoke to him about 3 weeks ago, and he told me you'd better prepare. And I spoke to him again last Sunday, and in fact he was visiting in our chapel, not speaking, but he was visiting. He's up and around, but doesn't feel at all like speaking. And so we're sorry about that, but sometimes that happens. I'm here as a substitute. You've heard the story of the substitute. I first heard it from Lehman Strauss. A number of years ago, we were at Word of Life camp, and he was one of the speakers, and he wasn't scheduled to speak Saturday night, but he had to fill in, and so he told about the preacher who was substituting. And his young son didn't know what a substitute was, and so he explained to him. He says, well, you know what happens if you break a window. You improvise, you get a piece of cardboard or a piece of wood or something, and you put it up there, and that gets you by for a while. That's a substitute. And the little fellow didn't like that. And he says, oh no, Dad, you're not a substitute, you're a real pain. Lehman Strauss on that occasion wasn't a real pain. In fact, that must be 10 years ago. I can still remember what he spoke on as he spoke from the 9th chapter of Hebrews. He was no pain at all. And I have no ambition to be a pain this morning as we turn to this passage of Scripture. Actually, I was thinking, you know, that it's unfortunate our brother Adams isn't here. But in a sense, it doesn't matter who approaches this passage or who attempts to expound this passage. We all begin with a handicap. C.H. Spurgeon, speaking on this portion of the Word of God, he said, this is a theme in which the preacher cannot do more than show how vastly his theme is above him. And that's true. That will become apparent as we try to speak a little bit this morning about the subject of the preeminence of the person of Christ. In approaching it, I want to do two things. I first of all want to focus on the nature of the preeminence of Christ. And then having done that, I want to talk a little bit about the implications of that for us, because I believe that this isn't just an academic topic, but this is a most practical topic. And I think perhaps that we have lost sight of that. Last night, our brother Dan reminded us that if we are to see revival in our assemblies, there needs to be a re-recognition of the importance and the value of prayer. But I would add to that there needs to be also a recognition and appreciation of the person of Christ. And I think to some extent we've lost that. Let me quote to you a hymn that we sometimes sing. I've forgotten who wrote it. It begins with, "We'll sing of the shepherd that died." It's a well-known hymn. It goes on to say this, "Our song then forever shall be of the shepherd who gave himself thus." And notice these last couple of lines. "No subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us." Now, I think he says a couple of things there. He says, first of all, that the subject of the person of Christ is the most glorious subject of all. No subject so glorious as he. And moreover, he says, the subject of the person of Christ is the most practical subject of all. No theme so affecting to us. Now, I don't think that that's our perception today. I don't mean to be critical, but let me put it to you this way. If you wanted to draw a crowd to your assembly, I doubt that you would think of having a series on the person of Christ. You would have a series on how to something or another relating to Christian experience. And that's not a critical comment. And that's not to say that we ought not to emphasize the practical aspects of our Christian experience, but it is to say that there is an assumption on our part that the subject of the Passion of Christ is somewhat removed from the reality of living here on this world. We want something that's practical. We want something that is subjective, and we assume that the subject of the Passion of Christ does not really relate directly to what we do and to how we live. And we are wrong. There is no more practical subject than the subject of the preeminence of the person of our Lord Jesus. And I want to make that point as we proceed this morning. But to begin with, let's look at the nature of his preeminence. And I'm thinking of, we're not going to get through this passage, by the way, I thought of it. The chapter 1:15 through to chapter 2, verse 5, that's an impossible task. And our brother Dan last night didn't try to get through his 14 verses. He went off somewhere else and used it as a launching pad, so I don't feel too bad. There's no way we can get through these verses. That's not a criticism, by the way. I should have thought about that before I phrased it that way. But he'll forgive me. He's a gracious brother. And we're not going to get through this. Not line by line, verse by verse. We can't do that. But I do want to look at verses 15 through 20, where we have this emphasis on the preeminence of Christ, and in a twofold sense. First of all, he talks about the preeminence of Christ in what we might call the natural realm, the realm of creation, and then secondly, in what we might call the spiritual realm, the realm of the church. And so we're going to read these verses, and I want to just read and comment as we proceed. Beginning in verse 15, you'll notice there's an opening statement with respect to the person of the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. The image. We find this word image in other places in the New Testament. We find it, for example, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. The writer says that the law had a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image. The law had a shadow. The law had, if you like, a rough outline. The law gave some indication of what God had in mind and of what God was going to do, but it lacked substance. It lacked reality. It wasn't the real thing. And the Lord Jesus is the image, the real thing, the real thing. It implies, I think, that the essence of God is to be found in Christ. It implies that what God is, the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I think particularly in this context, it implies that because of who he is, he is the one who makes God known. You'll notice there is this statement that he's the image of the invisible God. Not just the image of God, but the image of the invisible God. The thought being, I would suggest, that he is the exact representation of God, and he is the visible manifestation of God. In Christ, God is seen. You remember Philip was told that, wasn't he? Was it Philip in the upper room who interrupted the Lord Jesus? Some of the others did as well. But Philip, you remember, he said, God is invisible. You show us the Father. That will suffice us. And the Lord Jesus, he reminded him, have I been with you for such a long time, Philip? Don't you understand? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. No man, John says in his gospel, hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath told him out. The word he uses there, incidentally, is kind of interesting. It's the word from which we get our English word exegesis. That's the verb form that he uses there. And he's saying that the Lord Jesus is the one who exegetes. He's the one who explains. He's the one who makes God known. What we know of God, we know in Christ. Because he's the image of the invisible God. Somebody has said that the intangible God was touched in Christ, and the inaudible God was heard in Christ, and the inapproachable God is approached in Christ, and the invisible God is seen in Christ. The image of the invisible God, his person. Then he makes a statement about his position or his rank. He says at the end of verse 15, the firstborn of every creature, or the firstborn of all creation. I think when we read that, we think, do we not, of the family and various members of the family, and we think of the one who's born first into that family, the senior member of the family, the firstborn. But in Scripture, you know, This term firstborn, it doesn't really have to do with time. In fact, in Scripture, I think the principal thought when we find this term, it has nothing to do with time at all. It has to do with place. The firstborn, not so much in our society, but if you go back to ancient societies, the firstborn was a very special individual. Eric Sawyer, in one of his books, he tells us that in ancient civilizations, the firstborn was king. He was the head of the clan. And moreover, he was priest. He was responsible for the spiritual life of the family. And moreover, he got a double share of the inheritance. Those were the privileges that were associated with being the firstborn. But it was possible, you know, it was possible for the first to be born into the family to lose all of that. We have some examples of that in Scripture. You think, for example, of Jacob and Esau. Esau was the first to be born. But strictly speaking, Jacob became the firstborn. He got the birthright. Same is true in the family of Jacob. Reuben was the first to be born. But he lost it, you know. In fact, if you think of these privileges which I just identified, Reuben lost all of that. He wasn't king. Judah became king. He wasn't priest. Levi became priest. And he didn't get the double share of the inheritance. The Scripture distinctly says the birthright was Joseph's. And two tribes came from Joseph, not from Judah. And so, in Scripture, we get this thought that the firstborn is not necessarily first in time, although more often than not that was the case. The firstborn is the chief. The firstborn is the head. The thought is not time. The thought is rank and dignity and position. Another illustration of it is in the 89th Psalm where the Lord speaks about David and he says, I'll make him my firstborn, the head of the kings of the earth. That has nothing to do with time. David was not the first king. In fact, David was not even the first king of Israel, was he? It has nothing to do with time. The thought is that here is one, and God says of him, he will have a unique relationship with me, and he will have a unique status as far as the other kingdoms of the world is concerned. He will be first. He will be chief. And that's the point in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. It's not just that the Lord Jesus is before all creation. He is. Indeed, he spells that out explicitly down in verse 17. He's before all things. He necessarily precedes creation because he made it. But that's not the thought. The thought is that there is one who is over all creation, one who is unique, one who is supreme, one who has a position in which he has no rivals. The New English Bible translation of this phrase here in Colossians 1:15 is this: his is the primacy over all creation. And that's the thought. He's first. He's first. He's preeminent. That's the term that has been used in our title, and it's used in this section of the Word of God. As far as creation is concerned, the Lord Jesus is first. For, he says in verse 16, and he proceeds to give us a threefold description of the activity of the Lord Jesus as mediator. Look at what he says there at the beginning of verse 16. For by him were all things created. In him, I think, is a better translation. The NIV and the Authorized Version, I'm using the Authorized Version here, they both say by him. If you have the NIV and you go to the next verse, verse 17, I think it uses a different preposition there. He is before all things. The King James says by him. The NIV says in him all things consist. I think that's a more accurate translation. The point in this verse is not that the Lord Jesus is the agent. In fact, we'll get to that. That is brought out in this verse, and we'll get to that in a moment. But in this particular clause, the thought is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sphere within which creation took place. In him. In him. He didn't begin with something outside of himself. It took place in him. In him. It's a startling thought. You see, creation is not just the transformation of matter from one form to another. Strictly speaking, that is not creation. Creation is to bring into existence what previously had no existence. And in him everything everything came into existence. Paul expands on it. He says, everything that's in heaven, that's in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, various orders, I would judge, of angelic beings, it doesn't matter, be it heavenly or earthly, angelic or human, it doesn't matter. Everything came into being in Him. If I can put it this way, the Lord Jesus began with Himself. He didn't begin with anything outside of Himself. He began with Himself, and out of the resources which He has within His own being, He brought everything into existence. In Him. The sphere in which creation took place. Now He goes on and says, not just the sphere, but He is the agent. Towards the end of verse 16, He says, all things were created through Him. He is the agent. He was the instrument, the agent through whom God worked in bringing everything into existence. And by the way, He says everything. He says all things. And that means all things. Everything that is visible, spiritual or material, everything, visible, invisible, the Lord Jesus Christ is responsible for all things that exist. That's something that the evolutionists, of course, won't accept. But, you know, one of the problems with... there are a number of problems, but one of the problems with the whole approach of the evolutionist, even if you can accept, and it requires an awful lot of faith, but even if you can accept the speculations of the evolutionists as to the way in which life has evolved from a very primitive form into the various complex forms of life that we have today, even if you could accept that, and as I say, that requires an awful lot of faith. Even if you accept it, there are fundamental problems. The origin of matter. Where did matter come from? The answer is in Christ. All things were created through Him. John, in the first chapter of his gospel, he says this. He says, apart from Him was not anything made that was made. So that matter itself, it came into existence through Christ. And the other problem is the origin of life. Where did life come from? The answer is in Christ. What came to be in Him was life. Life. All forms of life. Human life, animal life, angelic life, plant life, you name it. Apart from Him, there is no life. Everything, but everything, came into existence through Him. And then Paul says, everything was created for Him. Three prepositions. In Him, the sphere. Through Him, the agent. And then he says, and for Him, the goal or the heir. The Lord Jesus Christ is the appointed heir of all things. Isn't that how Scripture puts it elsewhere? That's not the way we necessarily look at it. And I mean, when I say we, I mean mankind in general. We came to Canada in the mid-60s, and shortly after we were here, and you fellows from Quebec will know about this, they had the World's Fair in Montreal, Expo 67, wasn't it? And you remember the theme of that World's Fair? Man and His world. His world. That's our attitude, isn't it, you know? Our attitude, you know, is that this world is ours. We can decide to pollute it if we want to pollute it. We can decide to consume its resources if that's what we want to do. We can determine its future. There are some people who would be so presumptuous as to assume that the future of this world is in the hands of men to determine what to do with it. And the truth of the matter is, the earth is the Lord's, and the glory thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. The Lord Jesus Christ is the heir. And God has determined a day. I don't know if man has the power to destroy this planet or not. You know, maybe they have. But they will never, never exercise that power because it's not man's prerogative. This world belongs to Christ. And this world will yet be subject to Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign. Where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. He is the heir. He's supreme. You think about creation, there is one person in the universe, and that person, he is above and over all creation, unique, incomparable, supreme, preeminent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to verse 18, he now begins to talk about the preeminence of Christ in another sphere, not just the natural realm, but now in the spiritual realm, not just creation, but now the church. And I want you to notice that it seems to me that he follows a very similar pattern. He first of all has an opening statement about the person of Christ in verse 18. Just as in verse 15 he's the image of the invisible God, so now in verse 18, an opening statement, he is the head of the body, the church, the head. I think the apostle, he first learned that on the way to Damascus, didn't he? Maybe I shouldn't say he first learned it. He first heard it on the way to Damascus. I don't know if Paul learned it then. I don't know if he understood it. Probably not. But subsequently, he was God's agent to share this tremendous truth with the church and to record it in the scriptures for us. But he heard it right there. You remember, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. How could that be? The Lord Jesus was saying to him, indirectly, the Lord was saying to him, hey, that's my body and you're persecuting my body. I'm the head. The head is in heaven. The body is on earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he controls. He's the source of our life. He is the one who directs, the one who controls, the one who hurts when we hurt. The head of the body, the church. That's his person. Then there's a statement again about his position. Verse 15, he says he's the firstborn of all creation. Now in verse 18, he says he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And he uses this same word again. And again, you know, it has nothing to do with time. He's not saying here that the Lord Jesus was the first to rise again from the dead. In fact, strictly speaking, that wouldn't be true. There are people both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament who were raised from the dead before the Lord Jesus was. Although I suppose we might say, well, he was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And I dare say that's true. That is true. But that's not what he's saying here in this verse. He's the firstborn. It means, again, you see, that he is supreme. He is first. He occupies the first place. There's another occurrence of this particular term which might help clarify it. In the 8th chapter of Romans, where Paul says that we were predestinated, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, and he goes on to make this statement concerning the Lord Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. We're brethren. All of us here this morning who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brethren. But that verse is telling me the Lord Jesus is part of that community. He and we are brethren. Elsewhere, Scripture says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. I don't think, by the way, if I can just say this in passing, I don't think that it necessarily follows from that we have the right to call him brother. Now, some people do that. And I've seen it in some of the writings of some authors, and I've been surprised to see it there. But I don't think it's warranted. Here is a brotherhood, but it's not a brotherhood of equality, is it? He's the firstborn. We are brothers. We have been brought into this wonderful relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that brotherhood, he stands first. First, he's apart. Now that's the thought again here in Colossians 1, you see. He's the firstborn from the dead. It means that among all those who are raised from the dead, and there's going to be a tremendous throng one day when from every corner of the globe they will be raised, and perhaps even we will be raised if the Lord chooses to tarry, and there will be thousands upon thousands, millions, I dare say, and we will be raised from the dead, and we will be assembled together to meet the Lord in the air. And among that tremendous heavenly throng, there is one who stands apart, one who's supreme, one who's first, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He has no rival. He's the preeminent one. And then in verse 19, he goes on again to describe the activity of the Lord Jesus as mediator. Back in verse 16 and 17, he used three prepositions. And similarly now, he's going to use three prepositions to describe him as mediator in relation to the church. Verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him, same preposition, that in him should all fullness dwell. All fullness. The word fullness, it describes all of the various parts and pieces which, taken together, they comprise the whole. That's the fullness. In fact, it was a word that was used in New Testament times. I believe it was a word that was used to describe the various members of the crew of a ship. If one member was missing, well, the fullness was not there. If all of the members of the ship's company were together, then that was the fullness. And that's what he's saying here. I think we might paraphrase it this way. It pleased God that all of the attributes of God should reside permanently in Christ. It means that what God is, Christ is. All the fullness of God. In the first chapter of John, you remember John says, out of his fullness have we all received. And what is he talking about there? Out of his fullness. What fullness? So you go back a couple of verses in John chapter 1, and he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He says that the Lord Jesus, he was exactly what one would expect of the Son of the Father. In every way, he faithfully represented the Father. He was, in fact, everything that the Father was. Full of grace and truth. These are the basic attributes of deity. Grace and truth. Love and righteousness. These are the qualities of God which are emphasized throughout the Old Testament, and they are found to reside in fullness, in perfection, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if I can put it this way, it doesn't matter what we think or what particular characteristic of God that we think about, that particular characteristic is found in perfection in Christ. All of the grace of God. All of the holiness of God. All of the wisdom of God. In fact, and we're not going to get to it as I say, but in chapter 2 he makes a statement that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of the knowledge of God. All of the truth of God, all of the grace of God, it is all resident in Christ. It resides in him. It means that every grace of God, without exception, and each grace of God in perfection, resides in Christ. All fullness in him. And then he says, through him, what happened through him? Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, by him, by means of him, through him, same preposition as back in verse 16, through him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Let me just mention in passing, just for your consideration, that would imply, would it not, that there are cosmic implications to the death of Christ? The death of Christ is not simply something that avails for you and me. And as a result of that death, we are reconciled. We'll get to that in a minute. That's what he says in verse 21. But he's telling us here that the death of Christ has a broader significance than that. It affects the world in which we live, the physical world, the material universe. It was a cosmic event with cosmic implications. You might want to think about that. But as far as we're concerned, he goes on in verse 21 and he says, you in particular, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. It has a particular significance to us. Through him, we are reconciled. I like when I read these verses, and I don't know where I first heard this. I can't remember where I heard it. I sometimes think, you know, that even when we say something that we think is original, it's simply a case of we don't remember where we heard it. So I don't remember where I heard it, But I've enjoyed for many, many years when I've come to this passage, I've enjoyed thinking of the way in which Paul illustrated this. I don't mean that he deliberately illustrated it, but we do have a beautiful illustration of this in what was happening when this letter went to Colossae. You remember it went in the possession of Tychicus, but there was another fellow there, Onesimus, wasn't there? These two traveled together, and in fact, Onesimus had another letter, didn't he? Personal letter to Philemon. And do you remember what all that was about? Onesimus, a runaway slave, good for nothing. Maybe that's a bit strong, but certainly a runaway slave, a thief. He had stolen money from his master. He'd gone a long, long way from Colossae. I guess he figured, I'll lose myself in the imperial city and nobody will know my origins there. And somehow or another, he came into contact with the apostle. And he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says to him, you ought to go back to Colossae. In fact, you ought to go back to Philemon. And I don't imagine Onesimus was enthusiastic about that, but Paul says, well, I'll help a little bit. I'll give you a letter. And so he gives him that beautiful little letter. And Onesimus accompanies Tychicus as they two go to Colossae together. And Onesimus, with trepidation, I dare say, he approaches Philemon. And Philemon, seeing him, might well have thought, here comes that good-for-nothing. Onesimus approaches him and he gives him this letter. And Philemon begins to read. And Paul, he presents this beautiful appeal. He says to him, I want you to receive Onesimus. In fact, he goes a little bit further. And he says, I don't just want you to receive him, but he says, I want you to receive him not as a slave, but as a brother beloved. And then he goes even further and he says, by the way, Philemon, I want you to receive him as myself. Imagine for the moment that I was coming to Colossae and you were going to entertain me in your home. Imagine that that's what's happening. You receive him as myself. And if he owes you something, well, that's all right. He says, if he owes you something, you put that on my account. I will be answerable for his debt. You see what happened? Over here you got Onesimus, and he's a runaway slave. He's a thief. He has no defense, really. According to the law, his life was forfeit. That's what he was, Onesimus, way over there. And way over here you have Philemon, the offended master, and he had the law behind him in whatever course he decided to take. And what happens? Paul comes in the midst and he brings them together. That's reconciliation. Reconciliation. That's what Paul is talking about here. Look at how he describes us. In verse 21, he uses two words. He says, you were once alienated. Once alienated. And then he goes on to use two words to describe what we now are. In the same verse, in verse 21. Now reconciled. Once alienated. Now reconciled. I wonder, speculation I know, but I wonder, you know, maybe Onesimus was there that Sunday morning or that probably Sunday evening in the church at Colossae, and maybe Tychicus would get up and say, brethren, I've got a letter here from Paul and I want to read it. And maybe Onesimus and Philemon were sitting right there and they would listen to this letter, eh? And as he read that letter, Onesimus, I dare say, he would identify with this when Tychicus got to verse 21 and he says, once alienated, Onesimus might well have said, that's me. And then he continues in verse 21 and he says, now reconciled. Onesimus might well have said, that's me. What had happened? What had happened is, he says in verse 20, he, the Lord Jesus, made peace through the blood of his cross. My, that's our testimony this morning, isn't it? Once alienated. Enemies. It's not just, you know, that not just that we're sinners. That's bad enough. Enemies. Enemies. Alienated from God. Alienated from God, opposed to God. We had no grounds whatever on which to appeal to God. And where are we now? Reconciled. Reconciled. Through Him. Through Him. Now he goes on and he uses yet another preposition. In verse 22, in Him, fullness. Through Him, reconciliation. For Him. He doesn't actually use the preposition for, but the thought is there. In verse 22, he says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, or before him. But the thought certainly is that we're for him, isn't it? That's the thought. He's telling us here that is the purpose that Christ has in mind. I suppose as we look at those statements there in verse 22, we might well say, well, there is a sense in which the description that he gives there is already applicable. I am already holy. I am. I'm set apart to Christ. I belong to Christ. I'm a saint. I'm holy. Nothing to do with my conduct. Would to God that I were more holy in my conduct, but as far as my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned and to God, I'm holy. I'm set apart. Belong to him. And I am unblameable. I am without blemish. The blood of Christ, it suffices for all of my sin, and it's all gone, and he has dealt with that. He has cleansed me from every sin, and I am unreprovable. I am beyond attack, beyond charge. There is no charge that the evil one can lay against me, because I'm accepted in Christ. I'm already there. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which we ought to be there. In a practical sense, what he's saying there in that verse, that's something that should be true. I've already alluded to it. Would that we were more holy. We ought to be. As far as our day-to-day living is concerned, we should be holy. We should be without blemish. And we should be beyond reproach and beyond charge. That ought to be our concern. And that ought to be the way in which we live. But I think what he's saying particularly is that one day that will be so in fullness. He says here that it's his purpose to present us. It's the same thought as Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, he talks about the church, and he says the Lord Jesus, he cleanses it and he sanctifies it by the washing of water through the word. Why? That he might present it to himself. Glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. That's what he's talking about here, I think. He's anticipating that fantastic day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and when we shall be what we would be and what we should be. It will be true. We'll be like Christ. That's the goal. Now, in summary, it doesn't really matter which of those spheres you look at then. If you look at creation, there is one who is supreme. As to his person, the image of God. As to his place, the firstborn. As to his work as mediator, everything came to be in him and through him and for him. Or if you think about the spiritual realm, if you think about the church, there's one who's supreme. As to his person, the head of the church. As to his place, his position, he's the firstborn. He's the chief. As to his role as mediator, reconciliation in him and through him and for him. In all things, it's God's desire that he should be first, that he should have the preeminence. Last night, Brother Dan, in his introduction, he commented on the fact that in this first chapter of Colossians, Paul begins with prayer, and then he goes on to thanksgiving, and then our brother suggested with respect to this passage that he goes on to worship. And that's what worship is really all about, you know. This subject, it ought to be the theme of our worship. The preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have good reason, and those of us who travel a little bit among the assemblies know maybe more about this than some of the others, but we have good reason to be concerned about our worship. And I'm talking here about our public worship. In the first place, I think one of the disturbing trends is that the attendance at the Lord's Supper is not what it ought to be. And even when it comes to the quality and the nature of the participation in the Lord's Supper, sometimes one wonders. Sometimes as we meet to remember the Lord, we hear an awful lot of use of old, worn-out phrases. And there doesn't seem to be an awful lot that is new and fresh and vital. And on other occasions, when we come together to remember the Lord, we hear testimonies or we hear references to experience which fail really to focus upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem is not mechanics. The problem is not that we got to do something with our format. I'm not so stubborn or so stick in the mud that I don't think we can change. But the problem is not a mechanical one. Worship is an expression of my appreciation of Christ. And the problem is right there. You cannot manufacture worship. You cannot stir up worship. You may stir up a certain amount of emotion, which for the moment will cause people to express themselves in a way that is acceptable. But if it takes that, then I submit to you that that is not what the Lord is looking for. He is looking for an expression which comes from the heart with respect to our deep appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're missing that. We're missing that in much of our worship. I suggest to you that one of the reasons for that is that there isn't the focus that there ought to be it in our public preaching or be it in our private devotion, there isn't the focus that there ought to be on a consideration of the uniqueness and the glories of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That should be the theme of our worship. Moreover, he goes on to tell us that that is the basis of our salvation. Look at what he says in verse 23. He says, you're reconciled, verse 23, if ye continue. Here we have one of these disturbing if clauses in the writings of the apostle, and I'll leave that one to you to think about. But look at what he says. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. You are reconciled if you continue in the faith. What is the faith? Or whatever else it might be, in this context here in Colossians chapter 1, surely when he talks about the faith, it necessarily has to include what he has just been saying with respect to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're reconciled if you continue in the faith. You see, my salvation really, it is contingent upon a proper appreciation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be a focus in our preaching. We'll get to that a little bit later because he comes back to it towards the end of the chapter. But that ought to be the focus in our preaching. It was a focus in the preaching of the Lord Jesus. On one occasion, he has a good deal of criticism, and he has various groups who come to him with various questions. The Pharisees are there, and the Sadducees are there, and the Herodians are there, and they all present their question. And once they're all through with their questions, the Lord, he flips the tables completely, and he says, now I got a question for you. He says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? You know, that is the most important question that we can ever ask ourselves or answer. John Newton, he once said, what think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. You're reconciled if you continue in the faith. At the root of every form of heresy, maybe that's a bit strong, I can't say that with authority. At the root of almost every form of heresy, there lies a misunderstanding and a failure to appreciate the person of Christ. That's a problem. That's a problem in so-called Christian spheres in North America. And I use the word Christian there in the broadest sense of the term. In fact, that's a problem in our assembly. On these very grounds, just a few years ago, I was approached by a man, and many of you know him, and he said to me that he had a question that he wanted to raise, and so we talked a little bit, and he said something like this. He said, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and abode upon Christ. He didn't become a dove. He looked like a dove. Isn't it possible that the Lord Jesus looked like a man, but wasn't a man? That's what Colossians 1 is all about. That's part of the Colossian heresy. That's part of the motivation which was behind the apostle in writing this letter. He's telling them that these Gnostic ideas, some of which were beginning to be propounded here in Colossae, these ideas, they're false at their very root. There was this notion that the attributes of God, they were spread around among various forms of life. And he says, not so. All of the all of the attributes of God, they reside permanently in Christ, even when he was here in bodily form. That's fundamental to our faith. You're reconciled if you continue in the faith. It has to do with the basis of our salvation. It has to do with our service. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 24, the focus of our service. At the end of verse 23, he says, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." This gospel, this message which focuses on Christ, he says, I'm a minister of that message. Verse 24, "who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister." There's a very difficult phrase there in verse 24 where he talks about filling up that which is behind, that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. And as we read it, we wonder, how could there be anything lacking in the sufferings of Christ? How could there be any deficiency in the sacrifice and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we think of it as his sufferings at the cross, certainly we would say there's no deficiency there. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering for sin, it is sufficient to deal with all of the sins of all of the people, of all of the ages, in all parts of the world. There is nothing lacking there at all. If we think of the efficacy of what Christ did at Calvary, there is nothing lacking. And yet, he says, there's a sense in which I have to fill up what is lacking. What is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Let me suggest to you that one way in which that might be true is that the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary and suffered for sin does not of itself result in the salvation of men and women. There's something lacking. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? You see, in the language of the Lord, you remember he told that parable of the man he prepared a great supper. In the language of that parable, all things are now ready. Provision has been made that the Lord Jesus, he has suffered for sin. He has satisfied all of the requirements of God. He has done everything that is necessary in order for men and women to be saved. But there's something lacking. And what's lacking? Go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to commit. That's what's lacking. If God is going to bring men and women to a knowledge of himself, he's going to do it through us. That's his chosen means, you know. In our Wednesday evening studies in our chapel in Markham, we've been going through the book of the Acts, and it's been exciting and refreshing to see some of the things there. And we were reminded of that very forcibly. When God wants to save a man called Saul of Tarsus, what does he do? He appears to a man called Ananias, and he says, "Arise and go." And when God wants to save a colored man from the land of Ethiopia, who's on his way back to his own country, what does he do? He doesn't send an angel. He sends an angel to Philip, and he says to Philip, "Arise and go." And when God wants to save a man called Cornelius, he doesn't appear to him, and he doesn't send an angel to communicate the gospel to him. He gives Peter a vision, and he says to him, "Arise and go." The evangelization of the world is something that God has entrusted to us. There's something lacking in the suffering of Christ. Not that he didn't suffer for sin, God forbid. He did everything that was necessary. But there is something lacking in as much as that gospel, that glorious gospel, unless it is communicated, it cannot save. And it's for us to communicate that message. Now he may be saying, and I judge he is, he's saying a little bit more than that here. He's not just saying that what's lacking is that we preach. I think he's saying is what's lacking is that I suffer. There is a sense in which the sufferings of Christ are not complete. Maybe it's the same thought as we alluded to earlier on the way to Damascus. He had that vision and the Lord says to him, "Why persecutest thou me?" In other words, Paul, don't you understand? When they suffer, I suffer. And maybe Paul has that in mind and he's saying, "Look here, I'm a minister of this gospel. And I'm committed to the communication of this gospel. And necessarily, in the communication of that gospel, there are going to be sufferings, and in a sense, those are the sufferings of Christ. They complete the sufferings of Christ. Nothing to do with His atonement, nothing to do with His atoning sufferings, but it has to do with this, that when we serve and when we suffer, the head in heaven, He suffers too. That should be the focus of our service. The motivation for service is not just that there's a world that needs Christ, and not just that we have a great commission to which we should be obedient, but the motivation for service is an appreciation of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should drive us to service, the preeminence of Christ. And then finally, it is the subject, or it ought to be the subject of our message. Look at what he says. Verse 27. Be our message an evangelistic message to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Be it a message to the church, verse 28, whom we preach, not what we preach, but whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. That's our message, whom we preach. Griffith Thomas, a long time ago, he wrote a book which I greatly enjoyed and made a great impression upon me. And even the title is a message in itself. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. That's our message. Our message is not to make people feel better. Our message is not to tell people, come to Christ and He will solve all of your problems. Our message, strictly speaking, is not a message which should focus upon us at all. Our message is a message concerning Christ. One of the descriptions of the gospel, you know, in the New Testament is a beautiful description. We sometimes think of the gospel of the grace of God, but there's another one. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's our message. That's our message. Paul says we preach Christ, Him crucified. The Jews don't like it. The Jews think it's offensive. And the Greeks don't like it. They think it's stupid. They don't understand. They don't appreciate. That doesn't matter, Paul says. It's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That should be our message. There's an old preacher who was giving some advice to a younger preacher, and he told him this. He says, you preach a full gospel, Christ and nothing less. You preach a plain gospel, Christ and nothing more. And you preach a pure gospel, Christ and nothing else. It should be the theme of our worship. It is the basis of our salvation. It is the focus of our service. It is the subject of our message. The preeminence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that it is all of these things. And if it isn't, I trust that as a result of this weekend conference that we will have a greater appreciation of the relevance in our lives of the person of Christ, and that we might give ourselves to it, the study of it, the appreciation of it, that it might impact our worship and our conduct and our service. And our message, and that we might be able to sing, and sing it truthfully. Our song then forever shall be of the shepherd who gave himself thus. No subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful this morning, our Father, for what he is to you. We sometimes express it in song, far above all, far above all. Jesus the crucified, far above all. Low at his feet, adoring we fall. God hath exalted him, far above all. We pray this morning, our Father, that the truth of this might sink into our hearts. We pray that you would give us a desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately, to give ourselves to Him more fully, to communicate His message and to represent Him more faithfully And we pray, our Father, that we might be transformed, that day by day we might become more like Christ. We thank you for him. In his name. Amen.